This morning, we have just heard a testimony of sorts about ministries that long to hear testimonies. Testimonies are statements regarding conversion. It's the conversion of a sinner now saved by grace. A conversion that's real. A conversion that takes place. A conversion in which a testimony can be given. And any testimony that's given is always, as I said last week, always a testimony behind the scenes of God's sovereign hand. Every time a Christian, a sinner converted to become a Christian, every time it's a testimony to the sovereign hand of God. But it's also a testimony to something else, not just God's sovereign power, but his marvelous display of grace. Every person who professes faith in Jesus Christ has a testimony. That includes the people sitting next to you, the ones whom a few moments ago you shook their hand. And every testimony is the same in many respects. Some of the colors might be a little different, but it's essentially the same. There's a past, there's a present, and there's a future. Many times when Christians are asked to give a testimony, some, if their testimony lacks color, would say something as foolish as, "I don't really have a testimony." Well, this morning I want to prove you wrong as we look at the passage before us. The passage which we will read this morning is Acts chapter 9, which records the account of Saul becoming a believer. His conversion, Saul becoming Paul, called by God to do great things. You could say that this is the testimony of the greatest sinner of all time. He himself said, "I am the chief sinner." So this story that many of you have heard countless times might not have the color that you would imagine. So before we read, let me remind you of what we're hearing. We are reading the conversion of a man who hated people like you and me. So much so that he wanted us dead. So much so that he wanted to grab your wife, bind her, and take her to prison. And women, to grab your husband and lead him to jail. This was the one to whom the Spirit, Christ, the Father, calls his own. This is no children's story. This is not simply a Sunday school lesson that you heard looking at Paul on a flannel board. This is one of the great moments in the history of the church. The significant conversion of, next to Christ, the most significant person in all of the New Testament. Do you want to hear it? Do you want to see it anew? Do you want to understand the significance of Paul's past, his present, and his future, so that it might, by the Holy Spirit, illuminate your heart to understand far greater the grace that God gives his children, that they might call him Savior and the Father, Abba? This is a testimony. It's Paul's. We will read from Acts 9 and then from Paul's own lips out of 1 Corinthians. Please stand for the reading of God's word. The reading is a little bit lengthy, so bend your knees if you must, but enjoy the story of his conversion. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. From 1 Corinthians 15, For I delivered to you as of the first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Father, we would come this morning in prayer asking that you would open our eyes, Holy Spirit, to see, that we might see more clearly the work that needs to be done in our hearts, the work that has already been done through your Son, Jesus. Father, we rejoice, trusting that you will answer this prayer. Remove all things that distract us now, Father, that we might focus solely on you. And if there are those here, even this hour, who have not known the beauty of your grace, may they hear it clearly this morning and long to be with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's important to review frequently the events of chapter 9 in Acts. And the reason is because of the significance of what took place. Saul hated Christians. The reason he hated them was because of a zeal that God had given him. He believed he was fulfilling that which God would want for him. He served the one true God of Israel. And he could not conceive that Jesus was any part of that. And so he hated with great zeal and passion those who belonged to the way. So much so that Luke tells us in this that Saul was continuing to breathe out, literally breathing, it's his breath, murderous threats against the disciples. So much so did he want to put an end to Christianity that he had gone to the officials and said, May I have papers that would give me the right to go outside of this jurisdiction so that I might go after any who have been scattered, any of those who have gone from Jerusalem to Damascus, and bring them back, bound so that they might go into prison. This was his deep, deep desire, and people knew it. But God was at work. Not only was God about to move through Saul's life, he had already done a great work in taking Philip, leapfrogging over Saul. As Saul's heading north to Damascus, Philip is heading south to Gaza. And there he meets the Ethiopian eunuch, which I preached about last week. God's plan cannot fail. It cannot be stopped. And so we come to this place where we witness Paul's journey. And as he's moving down this road, suddenly the light appears. The light goes off. He's blinded. For 3 days, he considers the events that have taken place as he prays. And the Lord Jesus Christ reveals himself to him. What was Saul's first question? He comes and he asks, "Who are you, Lord?" That question is the first question that every man must ask concerning his faith. Who is Jesus? Even if you're not a believer in Jesus, because of the significance of what the Word of God says and what history has shown, you should at least ask that question. Who is Jesus? Saul asked, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus spoke and told him. And the testimony began. The testimony to God's great work in his life. This morning, as we look at this testimony, I would like to approach it in 3 ways. Every testimony has a past. Every testimony has a present. And every testimony has a future. And I would like to look at this testimony through that lens. Paul's past. How in his current day did he view his present testimony? And what was it he lived for? What was the future picture of his testimony? So let's begin with the past. How did Saul see himself? And as I ask that question, how do you see yourself? Saul would describe himself as the chief of sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15. Just so you know, I'm going to go through a number of passages in the next 15 or so minutes. You won't have time to flip to all of them, but write them down and reflect upon them and the many more that describe Paul's life. 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul describing himself, he says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." He could have stopped there, but he added this phrase, "of whom I am the foremost." So when Paul steps up to give his testimony and he begins to speak about his past, the first thing he says is that "I'm the chief sinner of all sinners. I'm the greatest sinner." Why is it in his past that Paul saw himself that way? Well, in chapter 22 of Acts, as Paul's testifying himself about his testimony, he says, "I persecuted this way to the death, delivering to prison both men and women." I persecuted to the death. He says in Galatians 1:13, "I persecuted to the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." Can you imagine that? No, you can't. You really can't. And the reason is because none of you looked over your shoulder to see if someone was going to harm you as you entered into the sanctuary today. Some of you might, if you're visiting, wondered, what are people going to think that I'm at church? But none of us were really in grave fear, not for our life. Paul, if he was alive and was still on his mission before the Damascus Road, he would have sought to bring you and me and others like us into prison. Why? Because he violently opposed the church. Do you understand that? He didn't argue theology. He violently opposed the church. Children, he wanted your mothers and fathers to be taken away to prison. He hated Christians and felt called by God to put an end. Therefore, in his testimony, speaking of his past, he would have said, "I am the greatest of sinners. I am the chief sinner. I was an enemy of God." Our testimony, though perhaps not as colorful because of the violent attacks on the church, should still begin the same way. We all were enemies of God. Each of us, as sheep, turning to our own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. We were enemies of God. So when we speak of our testimony in the past, it must be seen as enemies. But when we speak of the testimony of the past, we usually don't look far enough. Paul, when speaking of his life, doesn't simply start with his testimony on the Damascus Road, whatever date it was, recorded in Acts 9. He goes further back. He goes past the past to the beginning, before all creation. And in Galatians 1:15, Paul says the following, But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace. Most of us, when we give a testimony, and everyone has one, we start with a date. It could be a date at a summer camp. For some of the students returning from Florida, it might be a date even this past week. For me, it was June 23rd, 1982. But that really is not where my testimony begins. My testimony begins before time. It begins before creation. Because before creation is when God called me to be his own. And all who profess faith in Christ, this is what the Word of God teaches. Is that mysterious? Is it complex? Do we wrestle with God's sovereignty and man's free will? Yes, and we will until eternity. But it's what the Word teaches. And it should give us incredible hope to know that since the beginning of time, God's favor has rest on you, those who belong to him. So Paul teaches us, when he gives his testimony, to not simply speak of the past, the Damascus Road, the weeks before when he approved of the killing of Stephen. He speaks of the very past, since the beginning of time. That's amazing to think that God has that much power and that much love, that much mercy, that much grace. It's very typical when we hear a testimony to hear most of the testimony to be on the past. But I want to encourage us as we move forward thinking about our own lives, our own testimonies, to spend more time focusing on the present. Certainly the past informs the present, but what is the present? As I mentioned earlier, children often who've grown up in the church, when I've asked them to give a testimony, will say, I don't really have a testimony. Well, that's not true. You are just as wicked, just as evil, just as lost as any person who has ever walked the face of the earth. Until God saves you, you do not belong to him. So your testimony begins with, I am an enemy of God, and God saved me before all of time. It's wonderful to know that he's called me his own. You have a testimony. But your testimony doesn't necessarily have to stay in the past. What is God doing in your life right now? What in the present time can you speak about that the Lord is teaching you? What sin is he convicting you of? How is the Holy Spirit illuminating your life so that you want to be different? What presently is God teaching you? In Paul's life, he speaks of two things often that I think are quite interesting. Two aspects of his testimony in the present. One is this, that Paul knew deeply that he was called to go and proclaim the gospel. He was set apart for that before creation. Listen to what we read in Acts 9. We read a few minutes ago. But the Lord said to him, he's speaking to Ananias, go, for Paul, Saul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles. When Paul would be speaking of his present life, he would often speak of the call he had to go and proclaim Jesus, to proclaim the cross, the resurrection, the risen Lord that he saw on the Damascus Road. He knew that this was his calling. So his present testimony wasn't just about the past. It was also about what he was called to do right now. And this same call that he received from the Lord to go and proclaim Jesus is the same call that he's given all of his children. Is it different? Yes. Different gifts? Yes. Different past? Yes. But we're still all called. Last week, I said very boldly that I believed those who profess faith in Christ and who hold to the Reformed tradition, which is what this church believes, ought to be the most zealous for evangelism. And the reason is because when we witness someone being converted, it is nothing less than a testimony of the sovereign hand of God at work. And if we're Reformed, we should delight in seeing that happen in this life. There might not be many more clear images of God's sovereignty at work, because no one in this sanctuary that professes faith in Jesus can cause anyone to be converted. It's God's work and God's work alone. But I ask you this question. In your present testimony, are you any different? The fourth week now in Acts 8 and 9, Are you any different regarding evangelism? Has your prayer list increased? Have you sensed a calling, like maybe I ought to think about how I'm going to share this news with my barber? Or am I thinking differently about those I work with? Are your kids now gathering around the living room to pray for your neighbors? If not, if nothing in terms of application has begun to happen in your life, I worry greatly that your heart is very, very cold to grace. That somehow you have it in your head, but the depth of understanding of God's grace is not drilling down deep into your heart. For when it does, you become captivated by it, and you want to tell others. It doesn't mean you won't be afraid, that you won't wonder if you know what to say, but your confidence will replace that fear as you recognize only God can do it. And God just might be calling me to be the voice. We must think of such things. Grace is unbelievable. But the further we go in our knowledge of the word, sometimes we think we get beyond grace. When I was in seminary, my first class was called Ministry Assessment and Development. And the first 3 months were centered on the doctrines of grace. And I'll never forget one of the seminary students coming out, one of my classmates and one of my dearest friends to this day. And after about 3, maybe 2 months or so, he said, "Okay, we've heard enough about grace. I get it. Let's move on to the deeper stuff." Oh, I'm not sure you can ever go deeper than grace. I didn't say that at the time. I'm not sure I even believed it at the time. But brothers and sisters, it's true. Our understanding of grace might be like little Caroline Conser, 4-year-old covenant member of our church, who when she's in trouble and sees her mom coming says, "Mommy, don't spank me. Give me grace." Followed up with the phrase, "Grace, one more time?" You see, she's beginning to understand grace because at some level, her mother's taught it to her. But grace goes so deep. Paul would describe it in terms of love as how wide and deep and long and high. So in Paul's present conversion, as he's speaking about the present, he speaks of his life now, the call to preach the word. But he also lives in tension. There's a tension that's beautiful in his life, which you and I often echo in our minds. And that is, we really are tired of living on this earth. The news of cancer, illness, death, sadness, destruction, war, it overwhelms us. And there's moments when you simply say, "Jesus, it wouldn't hurt my feelings at all if you decided to come back today. I long for you." Well, in his present testimony, living this side of heaven, what would Paul say? "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." Paul, understanding the depth of his sin, his past, understanding the struggle with the flesh, even in the present, clung to God's grace, clung to the cross, so much so that it caused him to long for his heavenly home. This leads to the third vision of our testimony, its future. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8, near the end of his life, Paul says, "The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Near the end of his life, he kept the vision of heaven, the promise of what awaited him when he would die. He longed for it. There was that tension. As believers, our testimonies must just not be about the past, certainly not just of the present, though more of the present perhaps than the past. But there should be a future hope that he teaches us, God does, through his servant Paul, that we have an inheritance that is waiting for us, an inheritance that's being kept, a guarantee by His Holy Spirit. And with that knowledge, it should begin to shape the way we speak about our future. Does the world need to hear that message? They do, deeply. So as you consider Paul, his past, his present, his future, as he lived, I want you to think for a moment about your own identity. What most influences who you are today? What is it? It could be so many things. Is it your family? The pride you have and the way they've turned out? Or the fear you have and the way they might turn out? Is it your job? Your fortune? Maybe seeking or holding on to it? Is it a problem that's deep and difficult that you're facing? Or is it the next big thing? Something you want to purchase or a deal you long to make? Or is it your reputation? You're afraid of men. You want to look great. Remember what we called that a few weeks ago? Simony. I believe God wants His people often to reflect on their testimony, their past, which began before time for every believer, their present. He's called you to preach the word. In the future, what inheritance awaits us? But I believe that what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 is the way in which we, His people, should start every testimony. By His grace, I am what I am. By His grace, I am what I am. And may God's grace captivate your heart, so that when you think of the work that He has done behind the scenes, before time, to call you His own, to promise you this inheritance, may that grace so consume you that your heart begins to melt, and the people that you come in contact with, you begin to say, Father, might You use me here to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Oh, what joy. What joy that He uses His people to proclaim the news, the most important news, the most significant need in all the world, is that the world has rejected Jesus Christ as Lord. And what joy that He might use you and your testimony to draw people to an understanding of His grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, because of Your grace, we can call You Father. Because of Your grace, we can come and boldly pray for those who do not know You. Oh Lord, even now, would You bring to mind in each of Your children's hearts and minds, people who need to know Christ. Remind us of our own salvation so that we might have great zeal in teaching them and proclaiming to them the wonders of who Jesus is. We ask all of this in that strong name, the name of the Savior of the world, we pray. Amen.